And turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and if you're joining us, there should be a Bible in front of you underneath the chair and be on page 1003. And glad to be with you. Thank you for being here. We'll chastise the other half of the church where I don't know where they're at this morning. They're skipping. Even Pastor Josh is partying in New York City this morning, so we'll get on him for that. But no, thank you for being here. And as Ken said, we're in the middle of a series called The Five Solas. One thing that the church has done throughout its history is there'll be an outside group of people who begin to make claims about the Bible, and the church begins to think, that doesn't sound right, that doesn't sound very orthodox, like according to the Bible, and so they would go back to the Bible and begin to look what the scriptures say. And so if you just trace the history of the church quickly, in the first couple hundred years of the church after Jesus ascended and went back into heaven, there was a great discussion about the Trinity. How are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit related to each other? And what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? And so we had great church fathers and great councils come together and talk and read and discuss what the Bible says about the Trinity. And we moved on into doctrines of Christology and Jesus. And what we're studying right now is the church reforming itself around the topic of salvation, or what the big Bible term that we use is called justification, which means to be declared righteous. How are we declared right in the sight of God? And the church around 500 years ago is faced with this question, and the church began to go back to Scripture, and we had some great men that God raised up, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, to help us see that we've been studying this statement, that we are made right in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and that's what the Scriptures alone teach. And so that's what we're doing. We've walked through grace and faith. And so today we're going to start on the third one, which is Christ, Christ alone. And today I want to talk about Christ alone being our mediator. We're going to talk about Christ alone as our righteousness. And then we're going to talk about Christ alone in the context of today. Anyone know anyone who thinks that there's many ways to get to God? There's many different paths. And if you say there's only one way, you're exclusive. You ever heard this before? That's how we need to come and understand. How do we deal with that? We'll talk about that in several weeks as well. So, but today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 talking about Christ as our mediator. Any of you ever, I've only seen it like on movies and TV shows, but any of you ever had like an ink blot test, like they show you that little card and it's something weird and you have to like say the first thing that comes to your minds? All right. You ever done that with just words? So like if I were to say something to you, it's the first word that comes to your mind, and I say country music, what has come to your mind? I'd be like, who listens to that? Right? You know, like, what? Really? That's music? Okay. Great. Have fun. You know, and or, you know, it's going to be a little bit more visceral reaction. Just keep it down one way or the other. You know, as soon as you hear the name Donald Trump, there's some visceral reaction in you that you have an immediate thought that comes to your mind. I said, be quiet. All right, I'm kidding. And so I want to come and ask this question this morning. What is the first idea that not only that you will have, but then think a little bit beyond you, that our culture would have when we say the word priest? When you hear the word priest, what do you think? Okay, if you grew up in the North, okay, there's Catholic churches everywhere, and that'd be the only connotation you have for a priest. Other than that, you're kind of stuck with, like, you know, watching shows like Vikings and seeing priests who do all these weird rituals for pagan religion people. Does that make sense? Like, we think of like cultic realities and people back in the old day. Other than a Catholic priest today, we have no idea what a priest is. And what I want to say is that understanding what a priest is very central to Christianity, and it's very central to understanding who we are as followers of Jesus. So here in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to just start this morning in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And what I want you to do is I want you to take 30 seconds, maybe a little bit longer, and read through these three verses. And as you're reading through these three verses on your own, I want you to come, and I'm going to kind of direct your attention where I want you to look at. I want you to come and ask these questions. What is the writer of Hebrews encouraging us to do, and why is he encouraging us to do it? Okay, so those are the two questions. What is the writer of Hebrews asking us to do, and why is he asking us to do that? So go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and we'll talk about those two questions in just a second. All right, so let's start with the first one. What is the writer of Hebrews asking us to do in these three verses? Say again. Okay, let us hold fast to our confession. Okay, and what is that confession? That Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses. He's better than every priest. We're going to hold fast to the reality that Jesus is who he says he is. And if we're going to hold fast to who Jesus is and believe that what he says about himself is absolutely true, and we're going to hold fast to that, then what does he encourage us to do in verse 16? Approach the throne of grace with confidence. I don't know. I think we, as Protestants, if you may not have heard this term before, but you understand the concept. We call it the priesthood of the believer, that all of us have direct access to God through the Father. Have you heard this before? And so we read verse 16 and we're like, oh, great, I can have direct access to God through Jesus. But I think we need to step back and ask this question. Why would we not approach the throne of grace with confidence? Doubt, sinners, shame. And why does all of that come about? Because the very presence of God is where we're going. Like if God in all of his glory showed up right here in this room, every one of us would do what? We'd die. But we'd run as fast as we could. Okay? Like we would like get out of Dodge quickly. We'd be in abject terror. We'd be in abject fear of something so amazing, so beautiful, so transcendent right here that if he showed up in all of his fullness, we would be like Jesus' disciples and all flee. And yet, the author of Hebrews is saying, you now don't have to flee that amazing, glorious presence of God. That's unbelievable, isn't it? It's not just this neat little trick that we can go to Jesus to get to God. It's actually we are being brought into the very presence of God himself, which is what the Bible is all about. You and I were created to participate, to be in the very life and the love of God. Like, this is why God made us, so that we could actually be the overflow of all that he is and all that he is going to share with us is his perfect life and the love that he had between himself he's going to share with us, that we will share with everyone else. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that the very purpose of your existence to participate in the life and the love of God is now being mediated. It's actually going to come to pass because you can go into the very throne room of God because... why? So we ask the question, what is he asking us to do? He's asking us to come boldly. And why can we come boldly according to verse 14? Because we have someone going there for us. Okay, in the Old Testament, there is a certain tribe of Israel called the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and this was the tribe of the priests. So if you wanted to be a priest in Israel, you had to be from that tribe, and there was other things you had to go through to actually become a priest. And these priests would serve all throughout the land, and out of all these priests, there would be one high priest. The high priest would actually be the person in charge of all the priesthood, and he'd be the one who actually go into the very throne room of God once a year to make offering and sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people. And Bible trivia, anyone know who the first high priest was in Israel? First high priest, Aaron, Moses' brother, okay, was the very first high priest of Israel. Now, how does the writer of Hebrews describe Jesus? Not just as a priest, not just as the high priest, but as what? The great high priest. The mega high priest. Because here's what is actually taking place in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than all the angels, in which if you understood Jewish theology, angels held a very prominent place in understanding what God was doing in the world, and saying that Jesus is better than the angels, and Jesus is better than Joshua. He can give us a rest that Joshua could never give his people. And now he's beginning to make a case that Jesus is better than every other priest. And so Jesus is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is the Son of God. And so here is what we have, a man who is actually bringing us into the presence of God. And because of this man, you and I can draw near with confidence and boldness. Here's what the Reformers in the 1500s began to see when they came to Scripture. Is that the way to that throne room, the way to God the Father, was through one priest and one mediator. And that priest, that mediator, was Christ alone. We want to talk to you this morning about this idea of what it means that Jesus Christ alone is our priest, our mediator. So God, as we begin and look at this very important topic, I pray that you would fill our minds with truth and our hearts with devotion because of the great truth that you will be teaching us this morning. Spirit, press it deep into us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a mediator. Anyone, that's another weird word today, right? Anyone talk to a mediator this week? I hope you didn't. Because normally, in our culture, a mediator is just something for legality purposes. But many times you might find yourself as a mediator between two opposing parties who hate each other, right? Like, and you're like trying to make peace on both sides. A mediator is just someone who is a go-between, someone who acts on behalf of two parties who are actually estranged. And what the Reformers, and specifically John Calvin, did is began to make this picture that Jesus alone is our mediator, our go-between between God and us. And Jesus then held three offices in which he mediated he did his act of mediation. Number one was the office of prophets. So Jesus mediated God to us through being a prophet. And what did a prophet do? It brought the knowledge of God to the people. And obviously Jesus, being the very image of God, brought God the Father to us in a human form. And so Jesus mediated God to us through a prophet. The third one there is Jesus mediated himself to us as a king. He came and delivered us. He became our good king and rescued us out of an evil kingdom, an evil tyranny. But the one I want to focus on this morning is the one of priests. The way that Jesus mediates our go-between is that he offers us forgiveness through his mediation. Now, what was going on? This seems like such an easy topic, right? Any of you disagree with me yet? Probably not, because we're all good Protestants. So what was going on? Like, what was happening in the 1500s that this had to be reformed and come back to Scripture? And I try to say this every week, okay? Like, I'm not trying to bash Catholics in this. Does that make sense? It'll be very easy to see me and hear that. I'm not trying to. I want to present them fairly. If they were sitting in the room, I'd want them to be like, yes, that's what we believe. But I also want you to know that there are differences. Does that make sense? And there are significant differences that you and I need to think through. And so here's what was going on in the 1500s in the Roman Catholic Church, is that there were many mediators. If you were to ask the church, the Catholic Church, back in the 1500s, is Christ alone necessary for salvation? They would all check the box and say, yes, Christ alone is how we are saved. But then when you began to peel away what they actually believed and actually taught, it was Christ plus something else. And let me, if you get nothing else this morning, I want you to catch this one statement. Anytime you add anything to Jesus, you subtract from him. Anytime you add any work or any person or any mediator, you automatically detract and subtract from the glory and the greatness and the work of Jesus. So all addition when it comes to Christ is really subtraction. You're actually losing. And so the Roman Catholic Church added many different means to this understanding of Christ alone as our mediator. In fact, here are different ways, just quickly. This is not a Catholic discussion this morning, but help you to set the context. Number one, the church acted as the mediator. So we've talked a little bit about how the Catholic Church understood their process of how you would become a follower of Jesus and actually get into heaven when you die. But again, from a different angle, I'm going to talk about it this way, that when you were born into a Catholic church, you were immediately baptized. Okay, and I couldn't find it, but if you really want, at my house, I have a picture of me in 1977 getting sprinkled by Father blank blank. I can't remember his name, but I was actually a Catholic and had baptism done over me. Okay, and I was not very happy, but I couldn't complain. I was 7 days old, right? Kidding. But what did that do? What did that do in the Catholic faith? In the Catholic faith, when you were baptized as an infant, what it did is it erased all of the original guilt and all the original sin that you came into the world with. So it brought you into a state and a place of neutrality. Does that make sense? Like, you were born a descendant of Adam, and as a descendant of Adam, you were born a sinner, and what the washing did for you is it pictured that all of your original sin has been washed away. However, if you're a parent, how long did it take you to realize that your kid was a sinner? 6 minutes. And you began to see how much of a terrible, wicked sinner you are through your kid. And so as you, after your post-baptism, you still do what? You still sin. Your baptism doesn't take care of the future sin. It just took care of everything before you. Does that make sense? So how would you take care of your sin after you got baptized in the Catholic faith? You would do it through primarily two acts, two sacraments. Number one would be the Lord's table, what they would call the Eucharist. All right, and we'll maybe get into that in a little bit. But the second one was through penance, an act of repentance. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago here. I know I did in Virginia Beach, but you've all seen movies where you've had to seen someone go into and knock on the door and walk into a box and say, Father so-and-so, I have... See, you're good Catholics. You've all heard this. I'm just kidding. You know, but unfortunately, I know it's just weird. The movie I remember this most vividly in is Runaway Bride with Julia Roberts, okay? I know it's embarrassing, but Shelley liked the movie, so that's why, okay? And so... we're blaming her still, right? And, you know, Julia Roberts knocked on the door and walked in, and Father so-and-so said, what's the matter? And she's like, I've sinned greatly, and she did all this, all this. And the father at the end says what? In essence, I don't know word for word. Hey, that's so mean. Okay, but in essence, it's every time, it's, okay, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. And several times in movies, they'll say, like, say 7 Hail Marys or 13 this or that, and your sins will be forgiven. And so the act of penance is going to a priest and confessing your sins to have your sins absolved, to actually have absolution from your sins. And so if you wanted to actually have your sins forgiven, you had to come to the church. Does that make sense? The church was the mediator. But the church also set up other mediators. It wasn't just the church, but it was also, as I mentioned, these priests. Now, to be fair, the Catholics will say in their official statements, their official, you know, books on theology, that the priest himself cannot forgive you of your sins, Only God can forgive you your sins. But what the priest does is that God, specifically Jesus, has entrusted his forgiveness to these people. So that if you really want to know that your sins are forgiven, you must go to the very divinely appointed people from Jesus, and they will actually assure you that Jesus has forgiven you. If you don't go to a priest, Catholics today will say you'll have no confidence that Jesus will actually forgive you of your sins. If you want absolute confidence, you need to go to a priest. The third act of mediators in the Catholic Church was not just the church itself with the Eucharist, the Lord's table, and communion, and the priests, but it was also through saints. Any of you ever heard of the Veneration of Mary, the Immaculate Conception? This is interesting to me. This is free. You can go get coffee if it's boring. Okay, the Immaculate Conception. Immaculate meaning amazing conception. Who would you think that's about? You think it's about Jesus, wouldn't you? Okay, but it's not. Guess who it's actually about? Mary. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary. And so the Catholic Church honors Mary. Okay, now they also tell you, I studied the Catholic theology book this week. I'm sorry. They have three levels of devotion. There's one level of worship that God alone receives, and then there's a lower level of worship that they give to Mary, and then there's actually a third level of honor that they give to patron saints. So I think the very last saint that the Catholic Church just anointed as a saint was Mother Teresa. Okay, and as a Catholic now, you can pray to Mother Teresa. And so they would venerate these saints. They would honor these saints. And what they would do is they would actually bring prayers to these different saints so that they would actually gain more access and more standing with God so that God would hear their prayers through someone who's more holy than they are. Does that make sense? All right. Now, in America, it's not very common, but I have been to South America. And guess what you see on every corner in South America are statues of Mary. They're everywhere in South America. All right, they're not so common up here, but you still see them from time to time. And so what they do is they honor Mary to a place that is above all humanity. It's lower than God. But then they also honor all of these saints. And so Mary and the saints act as mediators. Now, a second generation reformer wrote this. I think I have it on the screen for you. Francis Turretin says this: the mediation of saints casts disgrace upon Christ, as if he was not alone sufficient and needs to associate others with him in this office, which cannot be said without grievous blasphemy. If Christ is a perfect mediator, who by himself can exactly fulfill all the parts of that office, what need was there to form others for himself? What is he saying? That if you're not going to go to Jesus alone as your mediator, and you're going to go to other people, you're actually saying what? Jesus isn't enough for you. You need more. You need something other than Jesus himself. And so that statement I said earlier is rings true. To add anything to Jesus is to do what? To subtract from who he is. Maybe the most well-known reformer besides Martin Luther is John Calvin. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but get you context here of what was going on in the 1500s. John Calvin wrote this. I tried to break it up and make it look like it wasn't so long, but it's still wicked long, isn't it? It'll be okay. We'll make it. The reason, John Calvin here speaking, why they transfer to the saints the offer of interceding is that they imagine that otherwise we are destitute of an advocate, that we don't have one. It's a common opinion among them, those who pray to these saints, that we need intercessors because in ourselves we are unworthy of appearing in the presence of God. By speaking in this manner, they deprive Christ of his honor of mediator. Besides, it is a shocking blasphemy to ascribe to saints such excellence as would procure for us the favor of God. All the prophets and apostles and martyrs and even the angels themselves are so far from making any pretension to this that they too have need of the same intercession as ourselves. What is John Calvin saying in that paragraph? Guess what Mary needed? An intercessor, yeah, a great high priest. So hence, I conclude that the doctrine of the papists, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which darkens and almost buries the intercession of Christ and introduces pretended intercessors without any support of Scripture, is full of wicked distrust and also of wicked rashness. And we're like, whoa, calm down. Right? You know, like, that's just our day. Don't be so mean. Okay, but this is what they were, in a sense, discussing. Is Christ alone our mediator? Is Christ alone the means by which we are justified, or do we need other mediations, acts of mediation? Are you with me? All right, so this is a very important topic that we should spend 7 years on in the book of Hebrews. And after, I'll be 60 by the time I'm done with Romans. So if you're still with us, we'll do Hebrews next. But I want to just look briefly this morning at some important doctrinal points that I think we should understand about Jesus being our mediator and mediating us to God through us for him by being a priest. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to make one statement from 1 Timothy 2, and then we're going to jump into Hebrews. So first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, on the screen, Paul says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Right, so you probably are pretty familiar with that particular text. But there is one God, one universal God, one creator God over all the universe. And there is only one man by which you can actually have access to that one universal God. And Paul is emphatic that there's one mediator. There's not a church institution set up for mediation. There are not saints. There are not priests. Okay, I know it's weird, but we still do this today a little bit. You look at me, and you're like, you're a pastor. You must be so spiritual. Okay, and if you've hung out with me for more than 5 minutes, you're like, how are you a pastor? I'm way more spiritual than you are. Why are you all shaking your head? That's very rude, right? But I mean, like, we have this mentality that the priest in the Catholic Church was given a different status than everyone else. And in the church today, we still kind of give pastors a different status than everybody else. And one of the things that Martin Luther did very quickly and very early on in his ministry was to say that everyone was a priest. That you could, in the vernacular, take and pick up trash, and guess what you are? You are serving God as a priest by being an electrician, by being a plumber, by being a lawyer, by being a doctor. That no matter what vocation you're in, you are a priest. But understanding that as a priest, we're all on the same level, that we have one great high priest through whom we actually get to participate in the very life and the love of God, and that is through Jesus. And so he calls Jesus a man. There's one God, and there's only one man through whom we get access to God, and that's through Jesus. Turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. You were in chapter 4, verse 16. We're just going to jump down now into the very next verse, and we're going to talk about Jesus being our final and permanent great high priest. So there's one mediator, Jesus, and Jesus as our mediator is the one final and permanent great high priest. We need to ask the question, first of all, what did a priest do in the Old Testament? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "For every priest," high priest, sorry, "was chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, a priest did three things. Number one, a priest is selected by God. And I want you to catch this progression. That in the Old Testament, there's a tribe that served God, the tribe of Levi. They were the priests. And Jesus is going to come along as the final great high priest. And now because you and I have been united to Jesus, we have become priests as well. So catch this relationship that, number one, every high priest is selected by God. In the Old Testament, God set apart a very specific tribe. Before the foundation of the world, God set apart another priest whose name is Jesus and sanctified him, set him apart for a very specific task, so that John will tell us that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. This priest was predicted by God and foreknown by God to come, and Jesus was known and appointed by God. And also, number three, the third progression, you and I have been sanctified. We have been set apart and selected by God. So we're priests because Jesus was the great high priest. But number two, look at the next thing that it says about a priest. It represents a particular people before God. So the priests in the Old Testament, they represented who? The nation of Israel, correct? So if you want, these are the people who had like to kill the goats and all the bloody mess and offer all the offerings and do all the things with the tabernacle and the temple. And they represented the average Israelite. So if you wanted to come and offer a burnt offering to God, you had to come to a priest who would do the offering for you. If you wanted to have your sins atoned for, you have to come and bring your animal, and the priest would slaughter it for you. And so the priest represented the nation of Israel. When you come to Jesus being the great high priest, who does Jesus represent? What particular people does he represent? John 6 will say it this way, all the ones that the Father has given me are the ones to whom I'm representing before him. So Jesus is a very particular priest for a very particular people. What about you and I? If we are priests, who have we been set apart to represent? Okay? Interesting, in the book of Romans, Paul says this, I have to fulfill my priestly role. And anyone know how he finishes that at the end of Romans? It's very fascinating. He says, I have to fulfill my priestly role by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. I want you to catch this because I'm not going to dwell on this long. We often think of our priesthood as this vertical reality that I can have direct access to God. Thankfully, I don't have to go through the church per se. I don't have to go through the saints. I don't have to go through a priest. I can go directly to God through Jesus with all of my burdens, all of my confessions, and all of my needs, right? We think of that as the priest or the believer. And that's absolutely true. But you know what the Bible also says about our priesthood? That it has a horizontal dimension. Look in 1 Peter 2 and Romans 15 and Paul, what I just mentioned, the writer of Hebrews says this as well later on in the book, that our understanding of what it means to be a priest is that we are representing Jesus to the nations. So our priesthood gives us direct access to God so that we can be made right with God, participate in the very life and the love of God, so that the outside world will actually see God. That's what a priest is. And so we, just as the Levitical priests and Jesus, have been set apart to represent a particular people. And number three, priests offer sacrifices to God. So I've already told you that the Levitical priests offered sacrifices, and we're going to come to see that Jesus offered a sacrifice. And what about us? Do we offer sacrifices? Yeah. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Any Awana people out there? Anyone know Romans 12, 1 and 2? Yes. Yep. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. Like, this is our daily sacrifice, is that we offer sacrifices of praise, the New Testament later says. That we are also people, priests, who are offering sacrifices. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we see what a priest is. There are three things selected by God to represent a particular people to offer sacrifices. Now, what I want to do is have you turn one page in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus being our great high priest, our one mediator. And we're just going to look at four or five verses together, okay? And make some comments and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 7, look in verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests, talking about the Old Testament Levitical priests, high priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Why were there lots of priests in the Old Testament? Because they kept dying. Like, I know it's morbid and mean, but it's kind of funny. Like, he's making a point here that the reason that there's lots of priests is because they couldn't keep living. Age got to them. And they ended up dying like all of us will. He'll say later on in the book of Hebrews, it's the point of all of us to die. But, verse 24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. See, here's what we need to see, first of all, about Jesus' priesthood, his mediating act for us, is that it is permanent, it is forever, it will never come to an end. Why? Why can he be the great high priest? Why can he be the final priest that we need to go to the Father? Because, as the writer of Hebrews would say later, because of his indestructible life. Because of who Jesus is in his death and in his resurrection, we have access to God and we can run to God boldly because we have a man who cannot die. So, first of all, the writer of Hebrews says that we have one priest who can save us because he never dies. Therefore, his priesthood is forever. It is binding. It is permanent. Verse 25 and 26 build on this. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Can you understand why the Reformers now saw sola Christus, solus Christus, as so central? We have one priest, one mediator, and he is able to save what? Completely. There's nothing else needed for your justification. There is no one else to run to. There's nothing else to look for. That there is only one high priest who can actually save you, and he can actually save you completely. Because, I love this little phrase. I know it's like weird, but I'm going to get very grammar on you. What does because indicate? It's giving you a ground, a reason. Does that make sense? Like, this is the reason. Why can he save you completely? Here's the reason. Because he does what? Okay, I want you to know that Jesus is working on your behalf right now. He isn't up in heaven throwing a party, saying, I did it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says the exact opposite. It says that he is always living to intercede for you. He is right now doing the act of intercession. He right now is doing the act of mediating. What does that even look like? Well, on a very basic level, I want us to understand a two-way street of mediation, and I'm going to talk about the first one because we talk about this regularly, and it's probably the most prominent, and it's this. Is that every time you commit a sin, what is Jesus doing for you? He's pleading your case. Even if you don't ask for it. Isn't that unbelievable? Like the Father is looking down on you and saying, in a sense, I should kill that person because he is rebelling against me. And Jesus is up there in heaven doing what? He's ever living to intercede for you and saying, Father, do not cast your wrath upon him because of me. It's unbelievable that Jesus right now is still pleading to the Father on your behalf, saying, don't dismiss him. Don't let him go away. Don't cause him to turn. Father, continue to have your love be poured upon him. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is doing. He's always living to intercede because we have a high priest, verse 26, who truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is doing this vertical us to God intercession. He is bringing us before the Father all day, every day, pleading our case and saying, Father, continue to love me, you, because of me, because of Jesus. But there's another direction that mediation takes place. See, mediation is a two-way street. Does that make sense? It's not just us trying to get up to God, but you know what Jesus is also doing? He's bringing God down to you and me. Not bring him down to our level, okay? But here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is telling you daily that because he is bringing you before the Father and pleading his case, Jesus is not only just saying to God the Father, don't cast him away, don't pour your wrath upon him, don't dismiss him forever. But when he pleads that before the Father and the Father says, okay, guess what Jesus is relaying back to you and me? That God the Father is whispering through Jesus that he loves you. The mediation is not just that you have a mediator before God and that you can actually have all this perfect relationship, but now the act of God's love is being mediated to you through Jesus. God the Father's love for you is being spoken over you by Jesus. John Calvin wrote this. It's one of my favorite quotes because of how strongly he puts this reality. He says this, "We need the assurance that God the Father accepts us as his children and supports us so compassionately that he approves of what we do, though it is worthless, because of the fatherly love he bears us." How many of us struggle with the assurance that God the Father truly loves you? Like, if you come to understand the majesty and the transcendence of our Creator God, and you understand who you are, I think we're going to regularly wonder, how could such a loving, good Father actually love me in that way? You know how you know that? Because Jesus is pleading your case before the Father, saying, don't send his wrath. And he says, okay, I won't. And Jesus is relaying the fatherly pleasure that you have from the Father to you and me. Calvin goes on to say this, if we don't have this assurance, the thought of serving God will make us grind our teeth. If, however, we're persuaded that God looks upon us favorably, if, though we are weak and can do nothing worthy of his approval, he accepts us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be surely filled with courage. We'll be like a ship's sail that has been stretched and filled by the breeze. Thus our hearts will run to obey him like a ship driven along by a sail when we know that God delights in us and accepts our works, not wanting us to be compelled into servitude. He is happy for you to be his child. Isn't that crazy? He is happy. My wife's favorite verse, I haven't done it yet, but I'm saying this, so I'll do it. I'm getting a tattoo. It's crazy. I'm too scared to do it, but my wife's favorite verse is Zephaniah 3:17 that says what? He will rejoice over you with singing. Like, he doesn't just say, oh, I like you. He's going to actually start singing over you. See, the point is that there is a Father who desperately loves you, and how do you know he loves you? Through the mediation of Jesus. He is the one who is coming to you and whispering that he is happy for you to be his child. And when you know that, he says, we can serve our God with all the more zeal. With his grace as our foundation, we are so filled with joy that we can offer the sacrifice of praise. See, the mediation of Jesus is a two-way street. He's not just pleading our case before the Father, but he's also doing what? Describing to us that the Father is happy that we are his child. Church, Christ alone is our mediator. We don't need anything else. We don't need any works. We don't need any humans. We don't need any dead saints. we have an all-sufficient, permanent mediator who is always living to intercede for you. And this is what the Reformers, one of the aspects they meant when they said, solus Christus, Christ alone. So, Father, thank you for a few minutes to think through this idea of mediation and priesthood. And Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest, that you alone bring us to the Father and speak to the Father on our behalf. But then you also bring the Father's words to us and tell us that he delights in us. Father, I pray that that delight, as Calvin said, would motivate us to obey you as a family with more zeal. And there would be people who would come boldly to your throne, asking to receive that fatherly love because of Jesus. And Father, as we talked this morning as well, I pray that you would, through that reality, make us to fulfill our priestly role of making you known to our city. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name.